Well, welcome. Delighted to be home. Good to see you. You get it?
Not yet.
Oh, that'll be all right. Just let it be up there. Nice picture. Just do B. Is it B? That's all right. Well, my lesson was going to run about 2 hours anyway, so I'll have to cut it a little shorter now. As some of you know, I've been traveling, and it's my last trip of the year, hopefully. I'll be able to be home the remaining part of the year. And I've been encouraged by being in the assembly this morning. I've enjoyed singing these hymns, being with those that I know and that I love, and being able to now to speak to you from something that I believe is the most important book ever written. Of course, that's the Bible. And I know that you believe that as well, and that we share that in common. That first hymn that we sang, In Sweet Accord, I trust and I believe that that is so among us, that we are here, we're marching to Zion in sweet accord. And we've come here not only, first of all, to honor our God and to praise Him, but to encourage one another, to hold on to one another's hands as we walk together. We're delighted to have the parents of Nathan Bradley with us today, Chris and Janice. Janice, is that right? I begin to question my memory of the first name. Chris and Janice Bradley are here from Amarillo. We was delighted to be with them this year, and it's good to see them in our audience. And I also notice, I don't see Peggy. I think she was ill last evening when I spoke with her, and so let's remember her. Just not really feeling well. I think the A&M game kind of encouraged her a little bit because she called me right afterwards and said that Vonnie had enjoyed the whole game up in heaven where, and I know many of you probably enjoyed it as well as I did. Jeremy read to us a statement from Jesus' own lips as he was speaking to his disciples, and I'd like for us to listen to those words again and put ourselves right in that audience. Certainly at times we too are perplexed as to why does the Bible seem so hard to understand? Why didn't God say that more plainly? And of course they had that question for Jesus. Why don't you speak more plainly? They're not understanding. We are understanding because we come to you and we ask questions and you tell us what they mean. You interpret the parables for us, he later tells them. And what is his response? He says, to you it is given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To them it is not given. Do you know the secrets? You say, well, preacher, I thought that the Bible is for everyone. It is. How many people get it? And more especially, do I get it? Do I understand the secret? Or in this case, the secrets. There are two words at least, well really there are three, but let's just principally that I know of, there are two that are translated either secret or mystery in the New Testament. The word mystery, mysterium, is used to describe generally, not in every passage, but in most passages it is used to describe the fact, how many Gentiles we got here? If you're a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, I'd like to see your hand. Now, we don't have that many Gentiles. How many Gentiles do we have? Folks, we got a house full of Gentiles. To my knowledge, every one of us is. Do you realize that the fact that the Gentiles, us, would be included in the kingdom was something that was not known for thousands of years? The Jews didn't understand that. Paul said it's now been revealed through the gospel that the church, in the church, that Gentiles could be a part of God's family. So we have come to understand one mystery, and the word mystery is used most oftenly in that it once was a secret or a mystery, but now it has been explained. It's been revealed so everybody can understand it. But Paul uses another word for secret. And in one particular instance, it's the only place where it is used in the New Testament. And it is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 and following. Please turn there, and I want to read this to you and bring out a couple of things in it. This will be introduced to our lesson. Paul writes, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." What is he talking about? He's talking to the Philippian church that now they have been able to send him some assistance while he is in Roman prison. They had been sending him assistance, but they hadn't been able to do it for a good while, and now they've been able to send it by Epaphroditus, who is there to care for Paul and tend to him. "Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret." And there's our phrase or word. "I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Do you get the two companion phrases? "I have learned to be content. I have learned the secret." What's the secret? How to be content. How to be content. And this word, "I have learned the secret," means it is a learning from experience. It is used also in the pagan cults of an initiation rite, of going through initiation. In other words, we could translate, "I have been initiated into the family of God. I have learned the secret." What's the secret? "I've been initiated or learned how to be content." Now you say, "Well, how was he initiated?" Well, he first was confronted by the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, when he thought he was doing right in persecuting Christians, and he learned that he was persecuting the Messiah, the Christ, the one the Jews had been looking for. And he made a complete 180. He turned around. He repented. He turned from that and began to preach, ultimately, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is not the imposter I thought him to be. He, in fact, is the Messiah. And he died for my sins. And he was baptized by Ananias for the forgiveness of his sins. And he arose to walk in newness of life, preaching in Damascus, the very city to which he was going, in order to grab Christians there and bind them, Jewish Christians, and haul them back to the authorities. He began to preach there. To the extent they had to get him out of there quietly, he stirred up a lot of trouble. Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes Paul, the Apostle Paul, stirs up trouble among Jews and often Gentiles just about everywhere he goes. And he is stoned. He is shipwrecked. He is beaten multiple times. He is hungry. And he says, I've been initiated into the secret. I know how to be content. How do you learn the secret? You have to live life with Christ. And he'll teach you. It's not something you're born with. It's not something that you know immediately of coming up out of the waters of baptism. You learn it through facing the various ups and downs in this life as a Christian. Well, you say, what is the state of contentment? Does it mean that I don't have any more problems? Folks, Paul's in prison. Is that a problem enough? Now, we don't know specifically. Is he likely he's in the Roman prison that we can read about at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, where he was basically under house arrest but allowed visitors to come and go? Or maybe he's in the prison of Caesarea. He was in prison there for a while too. We're not sure. Anybody here want to trade places with him? Do you think that prison was cushy? I don't care how much, you know, if he had the best conditions that they had. We wouldn't want it. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want his freedom to be limited. But he says, I'm still content. And even though these Philippians have sent to him now some assistance, he said, even if you hadn't done it, I'd still be content. I want to ask you a question. Do you have that mindset? Do I? Do you have that kind of mind? That kind of peace within? That even though you do not have all that even you might even need, it doesn't rob you of your contentment. Now, contentment is not complacency. It's not doing nothing. It's not being lazy. It's not saying, well, I just don't care about anything. It's not that. Paul cares deeply and desperately about important things that he has been limited in doing, but it doesn't rob him of his contentment. Now, just for a moment, I'm watching the clock. I rarely do. And if I watch it for a while, I forget it. When I get lost in what I'm saying. Let's imagine that you're in a place that you don't like. I'd like even to ask for a show of hands. How many of you are doing a job you don't like? Well, you don't need to raise your hand, but likely there are some. I've known people that are in marriages that are hard. Their mates are not helpful to them in living the Christian life. I know families where children are rebellious and they do not obey their parents. They've left the Lord, or even left the faith in every way. Sickness. On and on we could go. We could imagine. And we experience in our flesh various circumstances that are harsh and hard. But do they rob us of our contentment? Paul said they need not. We could still be contented. Still be at peace within ourselves and with our Lord. So how could he say that? Because he says, I've learned the secret. And he wants us to learn the secret as well. You say, well, how do we learn it? I'm suggesting that in our study, this is the third in a series. I've already preached two lessons to you. And what I've talked about so far is pretty well a review. The book of Philippians gives us at least three definite ways to learn contentment. And the first one I brought to you a couple of weeks ago was having companionship. In other words, we can learn it from one another. Being with one another. Helping one another. Paul begins to delineate that in the first chapter in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, by having someone to love and to be loved by. Because then you carry them in your heart, and even if you're in prison, they're still with you. In Paul's case, if it's the imprisonment of Acts 28, many of them still could come talk with him. He couldn't leave, but they could come to him. But even if that's not so, he says, I carry you in my heart. I want to ask you this question. Please ask it of yourself. Are there those who are Christians, even at this assembly right now, that go with you wherever you go, that encourage you by the fact that you're companions? I'm not necessarily talking about your wife or your husband, though that's, if they're Christians, may also be true, but other brothers and sisters in Christ that we carry with us as we walk together. God knew that we needed to be in a family. He did not convert us or allow it or cause us to be converted to Christ, and then we're just out here by ourselves. That's not his way. He wants us to be in local churches, families. We're going to share together today even more than we normally do on a Sunday, because we're going to be divided into our groups and have time to be with one another, and to talk with one another, and to eat with one another. How do I learn to be content? I've got those walking with me that help me. My dear brother, Charlie Gant, many of you know him because he first came to the Lord here. Some of you don't know him because he soon moved on to Ohio, then to Russia, did the Kazakhstan, then back to Rockdale, and now in a wheelchair, quadriplegic. Well, paraplegic. He can use his hands. He can't use his legs. I called him up shortly after the accident. I said, Charlie, how are you doing? He said, John, I'm doing fine. And I don't believe he was blowing smoke. I believe that's the way he felt about it. No, he didn't want to be paralyzed. Who would? But I said, Charlie, I just want to tell you the way you're dealing with this is encouraging people all over this country who know about it. He said, well, John, that's the way you taught me. I thought, I don't remember teaching you that. And I wondered, has John learned that lesson? Well, if I haven't, I can learn it from Charlie. Can't you? But that's not the only thing that he enables us to learn the secret. Second thing, verse 12 of chapter 1, Philippians. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Here is a man in prison who hasn't lost his contentment, who hasn't lost his joy. He doesn't enjoy his circumstances in the sense of his physical circumstances, but he wants to tell them, I'm fine. Really, I'm fine. I'm glad you sent this gift to me, but even if you hadn't been able to, it would have been all right. My God is able. I could do all things through him who strengthens me. Whatever we have to go through to learn that secret, wouldn't it be worth it? To be able to say in every and all circumstances, I'm fine. I am fine. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, first lesson as to how you learn that, someone to love. They will help you in you loving them, having that relationship of companionship. Second, something to do. Purpose. You have a purpose in this life that will transcend every circumstance. The good ones and the bad ones. Each and every circumstance is transcended by your sense of your important work. Now, I've had several jobs in my life. I was remembering that the first job that I had was I was in charge of mowing our lawn. Very common for a young boy. Except our yard was about 2 acres. It took about a half a day to mow it, and it wasn't just mowing it. I had to edge it, had to weed it. My mother wanted a nice-looking garden. I didn't always like to do it, but I knew it was my responsibility to do it, so it was my job. And then I got promoted. I got promoted to janitor in my father's business. I went over there after school every day, and I cleaned up after all those concrete salesmen and truck drivers and everything else. And then I got another promotion. I got promoted to staying up in a high hopper, weighing out material in the good balmy summers that we have down here that were so nice and cool. And I was up there weighing out dry cement and gravel and sand. And when I would make a mistake, which I often did, I had to pick up that hand drag line called a shovel and shovel that stuff out that I'd dumped on the ground. And then my grandfather gave me another job. He said, John, we're having a problem with a leaky water line, and we are going to repair that line. You are going to repair that line. And I'm thinking, oh, boy, he's going to bring one of those big jackhammers, and we're going to bust this thing out. He handed me a pick. All day long, picking, busting out concrete by hand. I'm thinking, I'm going to college. I'm going to college. So I went to college. My next job was I sold books and Bibles door to door one summer. That taught me a lot. Taught me I was not a door-to-door salesman, very good one. And then my next job was back at the concrete company the next summer. Then once I graduated, oh, and then when I in my junior year, my senior year, I worked for the Coca-Cola bottling company, counting all the Cokes on the truck. Boy, that was exciting. Checking the trucks in and out. I got laid off from that job. They had to cut back, and I was the first guy to get laid off. I got a job at the Dallas Times-Herald. I was the guy that got to conduct the tours for everybody, you know, show them how the paper was put together. I enjoyed that because I got to talk and direct everybody through the newspaper, and you met pretty girls oftentimes when you did that too, and that was interesting. Had a date or two with some young ladies up from Mexico, from the Yucatan. That's memorable as well. And then I went to work for a CPA firm. Spent 2 weeks or more just learning to run a 10-key ad machine. I've got a college degree and I can't even run a 10-key ad machine. And I have to learn that just adding up the phone book for 2 weeks. I lasted 2.5 years. Quit that job. Went into the garbage hauling business next. Was in there for 5 years. I've had jobs I didn't like. Circumstances I wouldn't like to continue all my life. I've often thought, what was God trying to teach me? Work is honorable. And I believe, knowing what I know now, I could do anything that I can physically do and be content. Because you see, it wouldn't just be about accounting, and it wouldn't be just janitorial service, and it wouldn't just be picking up the garbage. It'd be working for the Lord, because I've learned the gospel. And I'd be contacting people who needed to know the gospel. Is that the way you look at your job? It puts you in a situation where you meet people that you could influence for the gospel. Remember what Paul told Timothy in that letter to Timothy, that we need to work for the Lord and not just merely for XYZ Corporation? How do you learn that? Through doing it. And so Paul says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What is he focused upon primarily? Whether or not the gospel is being progressed. That's one way to put added incentive and joy into a job that you would otherwise choose not to do. It's going to help achieve the ultimate goal, the greater progress of the gospel. Sometimes it's just a matter of earning an honorable living so that you could care for yourself and your family and you have means by which to help others, even in evangelizing. No, he's not talking just to preachers here, even though he is. He's talking to all of us, regardless of our circumstances. How can I learn to be contented by knowing that I have an important purpose to serve wherever I am? Wherever I am. I just concluded one study with a couple that I had never met. I would never have known this good couple who seemed to have a real interest in the Bible. Rod and Queen Johnson called me. It was a friend of Queen's at school. And they got to talking to her, to them. And they found out that they didn't believe alike. And they started asking questions. And Rod called me up and said, would you go out and have a study with them? I said, I'd be delighted. Called them up. The woman says, yes, we'd be interested. Would you like to come for supper? I said, I'd be delighted. I went and had supper with them. Now, of course, we don't know ultimately what that will mean, but I tell you, it was exciting. God was at work. And he's still working today. So, note he goes on, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Let the last chapter, chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, he says that the saints in Caesar's household greet you. Was this the medium through which he was even able to teach the gospel to those of Caesar's household? We're not certain, but it could have happened that way. When it was revealed to Paul initially that he would be God's representative, Christ told him that he would stand before kings and governors, etc., do you think he ever meant or figured out that the way he would fulfill that prophecy was to be in prison? I wonder how it makes him feel now to say, you know, that's what Christ was talking about. I've been able to preach the gospel to Agrippa, to Festus, and now I'm on appeal to speak to Caesar himself or his deputy. I'm here in the capital of the Roman Empire. Even though I'm in prison, I'm able to preach the gospel and people are learning it. And as Charlie said, John, even though I'm paralyzed, I can talk. I can still preach. That's right, Charlie. How to be content? Have you learned the secret? Do you have the joy and the zeal of helping people come to learn the gospel? And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He says, I'll tell you another good thing that's come out of this imprisonment. Brethren, seeing how I'm dealing with this situation, I'm encouraging them to be bolder. Wouldn't you like to know that the way you deal with your illness, that the way you deal with your difficult marriage, the way you deal with the fact that you're now laid off and don't have employment, wouldn't you like to know that the way you deal with that encourages everybody else to be even more zealous in the gospel? Take lemons and allow God to make lemonade. The lemons of your life, take them through God's power. Allow him to make you into a refreshing stream. He'll do it if I learn to be content. Some, he said, of the brethren, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. I don't know what motivated these fellows who were preaching from envy and strife. He later says, nevertheless, let each individual, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. The best I can do with that is this. There were some jealous, envious preachers who were jealous and envious of Paul in his prestige and in his influence. And now he's out of the way. So it's time for me to step up. I'll be regarded like Paul was. I bet that just burned Paul up in prison. Just took away his contentment, didn't it? It so affected him that these guys would presume to be able to take his place now that he's confined and he's out of the way. I bet that just absolutely kept him up every night. Couldn't sleep, just thinking about all these guys who were taking his place and who knows what they're doing to the brethren. And brethren don't see it. They don't see that they've got bad motives. Is that what he said? No. What enabled him to even take evil-spirited preachers and thank God for them? They were preaching the truth. Their motives were bad and they would be judged for it. They were preaching the truth. Do you love truth so much that even an old boy that really doesn't have the right attitude, doesn't, you can still thank God for him? Because he's speaking the truth. Oh, but he's so harsh. People oftentimes are offended at the way he speaks to them. Well, does he need to learn a better motive? Yes. Better methods? Yes. Is it the truth? Where's the power? Where's the power to change our lives? The messenger or the message? The message. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether they're preaching the gospel from pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. That's the key. Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Do you know the secret of contentment that can even allow you to be contented when you got somebody with evil motives, but yet they're still speaking the truth? Thank you for listening this morning. We pray to God that this will help us to be able to live a life. You want to say this with me, this great statement in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You ready? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In the original language, it's even more emphatic. It's in all things, right? The first of the sentence. In all things, I can do it through Christ. Thank you for listening. If you'd like to be a Christian, we want to help you. We want to encourage you to do it. Please come. Let's stand. Let us sing.